Take your Bibles and turn to the 26th chapter of Acts. Looking at the first section of Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 1 through verse 8. We're going to focus today on verse 8. Reading from the New King James Version. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you have raised Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we know that because of that, everything has changed. Everything is turned upside down. Everything is different. Not just in some metaphorical sense, but in our own hearts, Lord, we know that because of his resurrection and his ascension, that he has accomplished the work for which you sent him to do, to deliver us from our sins. And we thank you and praise you for that. Now, Lord, as we consider Paul's question, give us your grace. For there are many of us who are at various places in our lives. Some who utterly disbelieve your promise. Some who believe it and struggle with it. Some who claim to believe it but don't apply it. And so, Father, by your grace, help us today to understand your promise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Infidel. That word today has a different connotation than it did in the past. Did you know the Bible uses the word infidel? We tend to think of it only in the context of Islam, as they accuse those who are non-Islamic of being somehow evil or bad in relationship to their religion. And of course, that's the way it is. But the word itself is a simple word. It doesn't mean anything in and of itself traitorous. It just simply is the Latin for unbelief. Fides, fide is the Latin for belief, and in is the negative, so it's unbelief. And Paul here is dealing with the unbelief of these Jews who should have believed differently. It's interesting as he addresses Agrippa. I just want to spend a little bit of time on this because we've covered a lot of these points before, but it's quite clear that Paul here is using good rhetoric. In fact, we would find it amazing that when Paul says that he considers himself happy, as the New King James puts it, it's the word for blessed. He considers himself blessed to be able to speak before Agrippa and to make his defense. Not only is this a way of him considering that the ability to speak of the gospel is a blessing, but even to be able to present it to this king who claims to follow the Jewish customs, a good situation for him. Perhaps because he's thinking, well, maybe Agrippa, who understands parts of the Old Testament, will get what I'm saying. Perhaps it'll be a way in which he'll finally be exonerated. But of course, he goes on to make his defense. He realizes that he has a difficult task, and so he begs their patience as they listen to him, which is always a good thing to do when you're speaking. is to beg the patience of the people who listen to you. And of course, we as Christians should patiently hear the gospel. But then he begins by more or less establishing his point by saying, I am really not believing anything different than what a true Jew should believe. I was raised that way. I was part of the Pharisees. What they hope for in their worship services, the resurrection of the dead, that's what I'm proclaiming. So, sort of an introduction as well as the first argument is, I'm not believing anything that weird. And I'm being accused and punished for believing what they believe. I just know how it come to fruition. I know how it was fulfilled. But then he asks at the end of this question. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And the question itself is what we're going to unpack this morning. In light of those things, in light of that background, in light of what Paul's saying, and we're going to find that it may even have some application to us beyond what was going on in the situation. The main point I think that we're going to see, and is what Luke has been developing through the whole book of Acts, is that the resurrection is at the heart of faith. Not just the resurrection is at the heart of the faith, the Christian religion, which it is. It is the defining aspect of Christianity that God raised Christ from the dead and that there is a resurrection of the dead. But I'm taking it to that subjective level that says resurrection is at the heart of faith. Everything we're called on to believe in the promises of God, everything that He has given us, everything that takes that extra measure of trust, at the heart is a belief in resurrection. That God can take the dead and make it alive. God takes the dead and makes it alive. And so we're going to look at this as we go down through the question. Resurrection is at the heart of faith, trusting and believing the promises of God, because they are all promises that have as a basic framework believing that the dead can become alive at various levels. And so we're going to look at it this way. We're going to look at the you, we're going to look at God, and we're going to look at the word incredible or unbelievable. Those three things. You, God, and unbelievable. He starts off by saying, he asks them, why have you judged? Your translations may have, why do you think? But it's literally, why have you judged? Why have you made a judgment, drawn a conclusion, come to a position by which you say God raising the dead is incredible? It's something that's in their heart, and it manifests itself in different ways. The fact that he uses the word you here, this is the word y'all. Now, Texas has at least helped our grammar along a little bit by giving us a plural you. In English, we just have you and you, and we don't know you who you is, but Texas has y'all. Now, if you get over into South Carolina and Georgia, they've even expanded it to all y'all. So you know, and this is an all y'all. He's talking to the whole group, not just to Agrippa saying, you don't believe, but he's saying to the whole group, Sadducees and Pharisees and perhaps the Gentiles and the Romans that are there, why do you judge it? Why do you have a position established in your mind that it's incredible, it's impossible for God to raise the dead? That's what he's saying. And so we'll look through these various groups and how they may be doing that. First, the Romans, the Gentiles that are there. We've already seen the Gentile reaction to resurrection in Acts 17. When Paul brings up the resurrection in his presentation, they begin to laugh. You've got to be kidding. That's ridiculous that people come back from the dead. And that's probably the heart of the people that are here too. And we understand, according to Paul in Romans 1, that that reaction comes from a desire to suppress the truth about God and themselves. Because resurrection says God has dealt with sin. And if you don't deal with your sin, you're going to be judged. And that's what Paul brings out. So the desire to say the resurrection is not true is a desire to suppress the truth of God, that we are under the wrath of God and will be judged unless we deal with that sin. And so there's a motivation in causing this judgment. Just a real simple thought I want you to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we go through this is how the Gentiles, or the world, we're going to use the word Gentiles and world here synonymously, and those who take the Bible view death. It's really the watershed. The world sees death as natural and good. Okay, now you're going, well, nobody likes to die. That's not the point. Anybody who talks about death will see it as natural and good. Either they'll just say something vaguely, you know, that would show up on a meme on Facebook, you know, death is just the process of moving on to something else or something like that. Or take it more philosophically like Plato and say death is the release from the prison of this life. It's a good thing. And we're just talking about death. They would see the immortality of the soul being released from the body, as a way to escape a problem. The problem is that you have a body. And it's good to get away from that body. But the Bible, although in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's providence, in light of God's grace and God's plan, death is something that he has turned into a good thing, in and of itself is not good. Death is the enemy. The scripture is quite clear about that. Death is the unnatural consequences of sin. It is not the way it is supposed to be. So the basic contrast is the world sees death as good. The Bible sees death as bad and needing a solution. And resurrection is that solution. And so you can see why the ideas are going to hit each other head on. Why do we need this when it's better to be freed from the body? Why do we need this when death is good and we're waiting to get away from this place? Why do we need to be raised back from life? See, a lot of us think those are the same messages, but they're not. Just because someone says there's a life after death does not mean they're talking about Christianity. It does not mean they're talking about eternal life. It's a different kind of life. The life that we believe in is a resurrected, reinstated life in the body. And so the Gentiles are not going to believe it. Now the Jews that we're dealing with here, we have two groups, of course, we know of, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are famous, if not infamous, for not believing in the resurrection of the body. And the reason that they are this way is we often understand because they only believed in the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the prophets or the Psalms or anything else. And if you do look in the Old Testament, most of the discussion of resurrection, and we'll look at a few passages in a little bit, come from those books, not from the books of Moses. Although you remember the famous argument that Jesus had with the Sadducees over resurrection, and he goes straight into the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and quotes the statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and argues for the resurrection from the statement, I am. It is there. They just did not want to see it. See, the Sadducees believe that God will not raise anybody from the dead because of their position, which, as it developed in this time, was usually joined with some Greek philosophical thought like we talked about. They didn't even believe in the immortality of the soul. They just believed this life was all there was. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the resurrection, and that's why Paul is arguing, I was a Pharisee. This is what the Pharisees are known for. We believe in the resurrection. Why is it crazy that I'm being judged for what they believe? The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't believe God did raise somebody from the dead. See, the Sadducees believe God will not raise anybody from the dead. The Pharisees didn't believe God had raised somebody from the dead, namely Jesus, in light of the fact that they had already believed in resurrection. They doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. And probably still, because whether you're a Sadducee, a Pharisee, or a Gentile, in your heart of hearts, without being born again and seeing who Jesus is, judgment is something that you try to avoid at all costs, and resurrection clearly implies judgment. Paul says that in Romans or Acts 17, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and because of that, he can judge the whole world. And in the minds of people, they don't want that. Even the Pharisees, who might believe in resurrection, don't want to face that. There's a lot of religious people in that position. They might claim to believe in the resurrection. They might sing Easter songs on Easter, but not on other times of the year. And yet, in the end, not really believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. But the Old Testament scriptures were clear about this. We've already mentioned how Jesus argued it from the books of Moses. And then there's the places in Job, which we sang about. I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand upon the earth. And it goes on to say, and I will see him in my flesh. Job had a hope that his Redeemer would be in the flesh, and he would be in the flesh, and he would see him, and that would be a resurrection. Then, of course, a couple of passages. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah, or let's go to Daniel first. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I'm just going to note these passages that talk about resurrection very clearly in the Old Testament. Again, the Pharisees saw this and they believed in a general resurrection. They just didn't believe that Jesus had been raised. The Sadducees denied this because they only believed the first five books of the Bible. Daniel 12:1 says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And here Daniel is prophesying the final resurrection of the dead. And then if you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of the heart's herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Just a couple of the clear examples in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection of the body. Now please understand, and I probably should even be more clear about this, that what we mean by resurrection of the body is not just that people will live forever, not just that their soul will float around on a cloud somewhere in the future, but the body they are in will literally be put back together and come back to life with the soul they now have. That's what resurrection means. Of course, one of the objections to this is, and some of them get very gross, and I won't get into it, but you know, your body gets dissolved and particles go out throughout the whole universe. How can you be raised from the dead? Well, C.S. Lewis is famous for an answer that I found out that John Gill gave a long time ago as well, and I'm sure it goes back further than that, is that, first off, even if your body, every molecule of your body is dissolved, God knows where every one of those molecules is at. Think about the omniscience of God. He knows where every one of your molecules is at, even the ones you don't have anymore, because remember, we're constantly losing. Of course, that helps us understand resurrection, because you don't have to have every one of your original molecules to be you. We're constantly growing, and so it just has to be that part of you that grows, okay? Secondly, the God who made you first can put you back together. It's that simple. So those aren't questions that really should trouble us at all. In fact, that leads to the second point when he talks about why have you judged that God, not just that there is no resurrection, but by judging that there is no resurrection, you have judged that God can't raise the dead. And so you're saying something about God. The first thing I want us to notice here is that Paul is implying that people should conclude that God raises the dead. That's implied by what he's saying. You find it hard to believe. The opposite should be, as opposed to judging that God can't raise the dead, or it's unbelievable that God would raise the dead, you should judge that he does raise the dead, and he will raise the dead. Because if you begin with God, then the resurrection follows. He made us. When he first made us, we had bodies. And to save us means he saves us in our bodies. And of course, the scriptures talk about this. Calvin commenting on this, says that Paul argued both from reason and Scripture, implying that the resurrection is not an irrational, incomprehensible thing that cannot be understood and argued for. Of course, its basis is in Scripture, but it is not nuts to believe in resurrection. People should conclude that God resurrects from the dead. In fact, in their consciences, as I've mentioned, when they hear this, that's the thing they recoil against, because in suppression of the truth, they don't want that to be true, because that automatically implies what Paul says in Acts 17:31, that God will judge us for everything. And that's what people are trying to avoid. And so on one hand, even though resurrection implies a hope, if you know Jesus Christ, it's something to be afraid of if you don't. Because as Daniel said, some will rise to glory and some will rise to shame and contempt. And they're saying something about God. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3. We have Paul talking about this. And he's talking about it in the sense of our resurrection. And of course, remember, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that you can't have Jesus rise and not Christians rise, because either there's resurrection or there's not resurrection. So you can't say, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but we won't. You have to believe there's resurrection altogether. And then Paul says this at the end of Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 20, that's where the sentence starts. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We've already shown that if you believe in creation, if you start with creation, that God created this world and that it's good and He created us with the body, then it's easy to understand that He's going to raise the body. And that's part of the Christian position. But here we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And not only that, if you look at the passage talking about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, which implies that He's God, and He's able to raise the dead. This is true in His general sovereignty, that He's in charge. And Paul says that right here. The general sovereignty which God has, by which He's able to subdue all things to Himself. The word subdue here means to put in subjection, to put under your authority, to make one submissive to you in authority. And He's saying that Jesus Christ has that power over everything, to make it under His authority. Nothing can thwart His authority. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And by that same power by which He's able to do that, which means not only to bring everything under His authority, but by which, Paul argues in Colossians, the whole universe is held together by this authority. Every aspect of everything is under the control of Jesus Christ. And because of that authority, that same authority that gives Him that, He can make us rise from the dead like Him and be like Him. Because everything's under His authority. And to question that is to question the sovereignty of God. Another aspect of this sovereignty is the one thing that we would think that we are not sovereign over, that there's no control over, is death. In fact, from our perspective, it seems that way. Death comes in the times when we don't expect it. People die in an instant. There's a very good commercial right now about texting and driving. And you know, by the way, you can get a ticket for that now in Oklahoma. That became law last Monday. You text and drive. So if you guys are texting me and I don't write you back, it's probably because I'm driving. I don't like texting anyway because, number one, I can't do it. Number two, I can't do it. Especially when I'm driving. So I have to wait and pull over and I'll call you, okay, because I don't want to get a ticket. But there's this commercial where these girls are in a car and it's a really scary commercial and they're texting and all of a sudden they look up and it's too late. And bam, they hit something and they're rolling and they're all dead. That can happen. But death is not something out of control. Understand that Paul is saying here that Christ is sovereign over death. And He's sovereign over death in general, because he was the only one who was ever sovereign over his own death. He laid down his life, and he took up his life. Now, granted, this was a Trinitarian aspect where they all three were involved, where it says God had him punished, God raised him from the dead. He was raised by the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit brought him back to life. They were all three involved because when the Trinity is working, even though we can distinguish the persons, all three are always involved in everything that's done by God. But he had sovereignty over his own death. And because he was sovereign over his own death, he's sovereign over ours. And he will raise us from the dead. So to doubt the resurrection is to doubt the sovereignty of God. And then we see this word, incredible, because he's sovereign, he's able to do the impossible. He's able to do the impossible. There's a saying in Scripture, we all probably have heard it, we all could quote it, do we know the story? Nothing's impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Where's this start? Where's this? How do we get this? It's a beautiful story. It starts with Sarah and Abraham. When Abraham is promised by God that he will have a son out of his own body with his own wife, Sarah laughs. And the angel of the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything impossible for God? And that's what's behind this. Is there anything impossible for God? Of course, he's sovereign. He's God. Is there anything impossible? And then this carries over to Jesus' birth. Because one of the pictures of resurrection in the Old Testament is that a woman who is barren has a child. And the ultimate picture of that is a woman who was a virgin had a child. And so when the announcement comes to Mary that she's going to have a child, this same statement is said by the angel to her in Luke 1:37. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He took Sarah's womb, which was as good as dead, and gave her a baby. He can certainly take yours and give you a baby. And that baby is going to be born by resurrection, and he's going to be raised in a resurrection. Anything that's impossible for the Lord. And the word that's used in the Old Testament, I've mentioned this before, is the word pelah or pele. And it has the idea of something that's, you know, too hard, something that's incomprehensible, something that we would stand in amazement of, something that's wonderful. And this one who was born in such a way that seems too hard to us but is not too hard to the Lord is also named this wonderful Counselor, meaning for him, nothing is too hard. There's no situation that he can't control. And so, when people ask me, well, if God's in charge of all of this and he's sovereign over everything, why pray? I'm like, if he's not, why pray? Why pray to a God who can't do anything? Why pray to a God who's not in charge of anything? What hope is there in praying? Are you just trying to get some more buddies on your team, maybe with a few more guys? Maybe we can make it happen? No, we pray because God can do it. He's even sovereign over death. And so our prayer should be filled with hope. I was just listening to a sermon that Donovan Trace passed on by Spurgeon about prayer, and I'd encourage everyone to listen to it. Spurgeon is telling us to pray. To pray like we believe God's going to answer. And Trace and I were talking about this Sunday or Wednesday at the elders' meeting. You know what our problem is? I think I'm going to be very blunt. The reason we don't pray the way we could is because we're afraid we're going to look like charismatics. We're afraid of what we're going to look like. So we don't pray biblically. And here's what Spurgeon says. He says, when you pray because you know God's going to answer. And if he gives you an answer to two things, then ask for 10. And if he gives you 10, ask for 100. Because God delights in answering our prayers, and he says to pray, and he can do it, and we should pray believing that he's going to do it and not be afraid of what it looks like and not be afraid that we're going to look like we're name it claimants. Because we're not. We're not saying if I say it, it's going to happen. That's not what we're saying. We're saying because God said he'll do it, it's going to happen. And we pray because God promised. And he's sovereign over everything. The third word we're going to look at here is unbelievable. That's literally the word. It's like the word infidel that I mentioned earlier. It's apistos. It's the negation of pistos, which is faith or faithfulness. And another translation could be incredible. And, of course, I have to think of this when in Princess Bride when he says inconceivable. That's what the word is. It's inconceivable. This is not possible. It can't happen. Spurgeon, in a sermon on the resurrection, starts off by saying Christians don't believe in the resurrection. He says this, of course, to get our attention. He says Christians don't believe in the resurrection. He says Christians believe in a general, we're all going to live in some afterlife, immortality of soul, but Christians really don't believe in the resurrection. And so I kind of want to bring it in that angle as we think about this. As Paul is pointing to this group and saying, you don't believe that God's able to do this, let's ask ourselves, where are we not believing in the resurrection? Because the resurrection is at the heart of faith. As I said, it's believing that God can, because he's sovereign and God, bring back the dead to life. And that's a principle that goes throughout Scripture in everything. Of course, it shows up in our baptism. Romans 6:4. Tells us that baptism is a proclamation of resurrection. Baptism is a proclamation of resurrection. It doesn't just show up here, but it shows up in Peter as well. But we'll look at Romans 6. And just keep your finger in Romans 6 because we're going to look in another place there. Talking about baptism and what it represents, Paul says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We believe in the resurrection. It's a testimony of the resurrection, but it's also a testimony that we now can live in this newness of life that resurrection points to. The resurrection principle is something that goes throughout all of Scripture. If you look back in the Old Testament, we mentioned those things, but it's something that applies to a lot of areas. I told you the story last week, just sort of after the service in sort of a joking way, but it's where Elisha was buried, and some Gentile soldiers were coming through, and one of their guys died, and they threw him in the grave where Elisha was, and the Gentile soldiers just popped back to life. Just because God did it. And then everything we think, of course, if the story of redemption is that we, as a race, have sinned, and that brought death, then salvation is salvation from death, not in a way of making death natural, but in a way of overturning death, and that's resurrection. That's our story. So what do you doubt? What do you doubt God can do? There was an article, I think it was in the latest Time that I received. It was just sort of a thing in the back. It said, if you could take something out of sci-fi, some power out of sci-fi, some technology out of sci-fi, and have it as sort of your thing, what one would you take? Of course, you got things from the TARDIS to Star Trek being, able to be transported to the Babel fish that translates every language. All these things. People gave arguments for all of these. But let me tell you something. Those are nothing, nothing in comparison to the fact that you have a power already at your disposal, and that's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's more powerful than anything science fiction can come up with. In fact, it's powerful and it's livable now in your life. We've already looked at the question of the word pele, impossible, wonderful, and I'm going to ask you this question. What is it right now that you're doubting God can do? What in your heart are you saying that's too impossible? That's too hard. I don't even think God could do that. But he can. Because the resurrection is proof that nothing is too hard for God. And Christ's resurrection it brings forth that name that he is the one who can do the impossible. And what is it in your life right now that's impossible? It might be money. Maybe you need some money and it's just not there. Maybe there's a situation at work and dealing with a person and it's just not working out. Maybe there's something you're hoping for that just doesn't seem to come true. Maybe there's an illness that you're facing. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing, because of the resurrection. Maybe that impossible thing is the salvation of somebody you know. I think we all fall into the trap of thinking that somebody is so far out there they're beyond salvation. Well, the first answer to that, Mark Archambault always gives, God saved me. God saved me. If you look at your own salvation, all of us were beyond salvation. Why? Because we were all dead. Scripture says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's impossible. How can dead come back to life? Remember in the story of the dry bones, when the prophet is told to speak to the dry bones, simply because God says, speak to these dry bones, they'll come back to life. And we're told about the new covenant, that God takes a heart of stone. How can a heart of stone respond? It can't. Until God turns it into a heart of flesh. And then it does, because of resurrection. Nobody is beyond God's salvation. And the proof is ourselves. And so pray for God to save that person. And again, why pray for God to save people if he doesn't save people? But we believe he does. And there's nobody, nobody who God can't turn and bring back to himself, because he brings them back to life. Then it gets a little closer to home. What about our sanctification? Is there any area of your life where you believe it's just out of control, or you're just never going to have power over that sin, or this thing just keeps dogging me and I'm not going to be able to fight it? I can't have control over it. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. That means it's a finished, it never needs to be done again. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, and here's where it comes down to home, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. That's a promise because of the resurrection. Because Christ has died and been raised, we, in terms of salvation, have died and have been raised, and now the death life that we used to have has no power anymore. But a resurrection life that says we can live to God. We don't have to obey sin. It is not in control. It does not have dominion. It is dead. The problem is we just don't think it. We think it has control. We feel its power. We think that, oh, this can't be stopped. I just have to live with this and hope that God will forgive me. But that's not the way it is. Look what he says in verse 11. Likewise, you also, and here's the key, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he saying here? Reckon has fallen on bad times due to Jethro Bodine, I know. But reckon means to impute. To impute. To impute is to take a truth that is true of God and logically apply it to something. God says that we are righteous in Christ, so that is imputed to us. God says that you are dead to your old life and you've been raised in Christ, so now impute that to your life. Live that way. Live in a way that you are as if you've risen from the dead and you're living for holiness and not sin. You have the power to do it. That's what Paul says. You have the power to do it. And then the last is our glorification. I think there's two sides to this. I think there's the first, that as we grow older and our bodies give way to decay, bodies give way to pain, tiredness, lack of energy, and our spirits sort of fall along with it, we need to remember that we will be raised from the dead, that we will be glorified, as Paul said in Philippians 3, that we will be made like his glorious body. And we have that to look forward to. Because of the resurrection, we will be given a life that, you know, I think a lot of times we kind of speculate, well, will I look like I was 25 or 30 or 18? I don't think any of that's true. We're going to be different, and it's going to look a lot different. We're going to be us, but we're going to be different. But we do know there'll be no more dying, no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain. And we have that to look forward to for eternity. And then, because of the resurrection, our assurance. There are many who might say, well, I believe this is all true. I just don't know if it's true about me. But understand that when Paul says once for all, he died to sin once for all. That doesn't mean once for everybody. That's not the intention here. He means once and for all, a finished work, that when Christ died and paid for sins, there was no longer any need for anything else to be done for your salvation. And that death guaranteed it, because it was perfect, because it was done by the Son of God who became man and was risen from the dead by the Trinity itself, saying, this is the work that saves man, and if you believe it, you will be saved. It's a finished work. See, I think we all think that the reason we have a problem with assurance is because we think that something we do adds to it, or something we do take away from it. Even our own believing, we fall into a trap of thinking that my justification, my salvation, is based on how much I believe. Your salvation is not based on how much you believe. It's based on what Jesus Christ did for you. Finished. Over. Done. Guaranteed. Now, our believing gives us a better assurance and hope, there's no doubt. But the fact of your salvation is as guaranteed as it was at the day of his crucifixion and resurrection. It doesn't change. And so we can have assurance because it's a finished work. So go back to the thing I brought up earlier in conclusion. Is death natural or unnatural? A worldly view says death is natural. Why? Because it wants to take away the fact that it is a punishment for sin, it is a judgment of God, and that it's unnatural, that it's not the way things are supposed to be. But the Bible not only says it's unnatural, it says death is an enemy that's to be overcome. And it's been overcome by Jesus Christ. And the scripture says at one point in the future, he will put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, in which he will deal with everybody according to his resurrection, some to eternal punishment, some to eternal life in resurrection. Maybe you've come in here today thinking like the world, thinking, well, death's just part of the process of turning into something else. It's not. By God's grace and his power, he's turned it into that. But death is still an enemy. It's unnatural. And we need to be delivered from death. And the way to be delivered from death is to believe in the one who overcame death himself. And that's Jesus Christ. Not just in a power sense, that he had the power. That's part of it. But in the sense of why he did that. When he died on the cross, he was taking away the cause of death, which is sin. And he took away the cause of death. because he didn't have his own sin to be the cause of his own death. He took away sin for the rest of us and the cause of death. And by taking that away and being punished for it and taking the judgment and the justice that that cause of death was due, he put it to death. And it no longer has power for those who are in Christ. And not only that, but he rose from the dead, showing that he had power over death, that he was sovereign over death, that the work he did to conquer death was complete, and the Father was pleased with the work he did, and it's acceptable to God. And so those in Christ are acceptable to God. That's the hope we have. That's the hope of the resurrection. Paul asked the question, why have you judged it impossible? Unbelievable, inconceivable that God raises the dead. Because that's really the irrational position. That's the illogical position. The logical position. He's going to say this further in the passage. He's accused of being nuts. And he says, I'm speaking words of reason. The rational, logical position is that God, who made us, who made everything, who's in charge of everything, who's sovereign over everything, to save us, saved us by delivering us from death and rising us from the dead. That's what we believe, because death is unnatural and God needed to deal with it and deliver us from it and to overcome it. And he did that in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says very clearly that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not just because you said some words, but because you believe that death has been dealt with by God. And he's done it for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope of the resurrection. It's not just a hope of a future. It certainly is that. But it's a hope of a present. That we can live in hope now, and we can live in power now, and we can live for you now, and we can live for it with assurance now, because Jesus Christ has been raised. And so, Lord, I pray that none of us would be infidels to the resurrection. None of us would go away still thinking, well, that's crazy, when the Scripture says clearly it's not. If we understand the biblical story, it's the most logical thing that you could have done. And we thank you that you've sent your Son. We thank you that you've sent him to save us. And Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to live in newness of life because of that. And Lord, for those of you who don't, or Lord, for those who don't, we pray that you would give them a new heart, that you would take that heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh so they can see their sin. And they can see their Savior and be saved. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.